All right, well, hello, everybody. My name is Chelsea Barber. For those of you who don't know me, just give you a little bit of a, background. I am married to my husband, Matthew Barber. You may have heard of him. He's an evangelist. We've been married for 17 years. In the first 13, 14 years, we were pastoring at Woodridge Baptist Church in Woodridge, Illinois. And then the last 4 years or so, we have been in evangelism. We have 6 children. My oldest is 15 down to 5 months. He's almost 6 months. He was our little surprise, and he's been a great joy to our family. So we lived in that little house right over there. It's a little apartment above a garage, all 7 of us in a 2-bedroom apartment for the last 3 years. And from the out of the graciousness of Emmanuel Baptist Church, they've been a huge blessing to us. It's been a joy to base out of the church here. And the Lord, though, has provided for us a home about 20 minutes from here in Hobart, and that's a miracle all of itself. With a little baby on the way, there was no way possible that all 8 of us could fit in that apartment. And so we knew, even though we've been praying for the last 3 years as it was, for the Lord to provide a place for us, we knew that we really had to move. We had about 9 months, and we had to get out of there. And it was looking very impossible all the way through, obviously, in this housing market. And, of course, an evangelist income isn't very easily readable by the banks and all that. But the Lord provided in a very miraculous way, which you knew he was going to have to do anyways, and he did it. And so we rejoice, and are still in shock at what the Lord has done. And he provided a good-sized home for our size family, even have room to homeschool all 5 of the kids. And it's an old one. It was built in 1918, and it's a fixer-upper, but it's a huge blessing to us. And the people, the men of this church, came over. We bought it, and we had to pretty much gut the whole downstairs, and a very overwhelming job. We had about 1 month before the baby was coming. And my husband thought, you know, he's can only do so much, and we thought we'd just do the bare minimum. Well, he went over there, ripped up the carpet, and there was a knock at the door, and there was about 4 men who had come every single day for a month and a half, and they completely remodeled our downstairs for us. So it was a huge, huge, amazing blessing, and we are amazed at what God has done, and I want to give him the glory for that. So that's just a little bit about me, but today we're going to look at the life of Hannah. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. I know Hannah is a very familiar story to all of us. We've all probably done Bible studies and devotionals on Hannah, or I'm sure all of you could come up here and share a devotional on the life of Hannah too. But this is what the Lord has led in my heart for us to talk about today, and so I trust it will be a blessing to you. Let's just go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together around your word. I thank you for this day and the many people who have come across in this area to be challenged and blessed and encouraged as we minister for you in our local churches. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this time to minister to everyone's hearts here. Would you give me the words to say and give me the focus and the clarity and minister to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hannah's life reminds me of a pearl. Where do pearls come from? They weren't created at creation. You don't find them on the ocean floor. You can't dig them out of the side of the mountain or mine for them like you would for gold and diamonds. No, a pearl comes from an irritant or an aggravation inside the soft tissues of an oyster. And that oyster may get a piece of shell or bone or coral or a parasite lodged inside his soft tissues, and it aggravates him and it irritates him. And so he begins to form layer after layer after layer of something called nacre. I'm not quite sure how to say that word. But it forms over that source of pain. And over time, after many, many years, a pearl is formed, a beautiful pearl. And when that pearl is harvested, it's worth value. It can be sold for money or worn or turned into beautiful jewelry, and all who see it admire its beauty. And Hannah's life reminds me of that pearl. When we first see her in the pages of Scripture, she has a painful irritant in her life that causes her great sorrow. And As she allows the Lord to work in her life, he forms her into a beautiful trophy for his grace. And by the end, we see that she has become like that beautiful pearl. And both her testimony and the son that she raises leaves an eternal influence that we're still talking about to this day. So I'm not going to take the time to read the two chapters of 1 Samuel 1 and 2. I think we're all pretty familiar with the story. We might look at different verses here and there, but we're familiar with the story, right? So we understand that Hannah is going through a deep trial right now, right? When we first see her in the pages of Scripture. What's her trial? Who can tell me quickly? Don't be shy, raise your hand. She doesn't have any children, right? And that's a God-given desire, isn't it? It's a natural desire to want a child. And it's a very strong desire for a woman because it's given from God to desire a child. And when a woman's arms cannot hold that baby, it's a very deep pain and a very painful, long trial to have that voidness in her arms. And certainly Hannah desired very much to have a child. But in her day and age, even beyond just the great desire to hold a baby, it was seen as a, I want to say disgrace in society, might be a little bit of a stronger term, but a disgrace in society to not have a baby. It was seen as your duty to give your husband offspring. And if you were barren, it was looked upon as not having the hand of God on your life, not having God's blessing on your life. And therefore, you were... it was a humiliation, okay, to go through society and not have children. So here we see Hannah, though she very much desires to have a baby, not just the God-given desire, but now on top of it, we add the humiliation and the disgrace of being barren. So that's a great pain. Can you imagine to go through that, to not have a child? Maybe some of you here know what that's like to not have a child, but then to add the compounding factor of being disgraced like that culturally. But we see that this trial came from the hand of the Lord. If we look at verses 5 and 6, twice the Bible says, but the Lord had shut up her womb because the Lord had shut up her womb. This trial came directly from the hand of God. This is not like Job, where we see the background of Job's life, where we have that conversation in heaven where the devil and the Lord himself are talking. And we know that the trials that Job experienced were coming from the hand of the devil to try and crush him. This isn't the case. This came from the hand of the Lord. And we can see a comfort in that, knowing that whether the trials that come in our life are satanic attacks or whether it's a trial from God himself, it all comes through the hands of the Lord. And that can be a comfort, knowing that God will not let anything touch us that doesn't first go through his hands first. Even though there might be some pain, trials are not easy, they're painful, right? But it comes through the hand of the Lord first. But that's not to say that the devil did not take advantage. And here we see in Hannah's life, the devil did take advantage of the situation. And knowing Hannah's weakness, he, through Peninnah, the second wife, caused her even more pain. And we see that Peninnah was very cruel in her words. She had many children. And she knew Hannah had none. She knew the culture, the disgrace that was. She knew the pain that Hannah was. But she was jealous, right? Why was she jealous? Because her husband preferred Hannah over her, right? So most likely she was jealous about that. And so she found this weakness, and so she would dig the knife in and turn it and pour salt in the wound. And you think of anything, whatever cruel thing she might have said, she probably said it. And as if matters weren't hard enough for her, the devil took advantage of this through Peninnah, and Peninnah was an instrument of the devil to be used to cause more pain on her. And so we see that difficulty on top of it. And then in verse 7, we see that her trial was long. It says, and as he did so, year by year. So year after year after year after year goes by, and Hannah still has no child. Hannah watches Peninnah bear more children. Hannah hears the insults. Hannah goes to the feasts. All she has to do is look around and see all the other women with children all around them, bouncing babies on their laps, busily trying to feed their babies at the feast, their little children. And she's there with nothing. She's there with no child around her at all, probably feeling lost and just seeing the pain all around her of what she does not have. And this happens year after year after year. Some trials are long. Some are shorter, but some can go for a very long time. And the longer they go, the more they can wear on you and cause you to perhaps doubt, cause there to be more fears, cause you to question God. Should I even bother believing his promises? Never happens for me. And the longer the trials can go, the more it can wear us down, and the more the devil can get in and try and discourage us and cause us to want to just throw in the towel and give up. Hannah endured all of that. And we see her great level of grief. We see here in verse 6, it says, "And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret." There is a grief that is so deep that one cannot even speak words. There is a grief so heavy that all we can do is come to the Lord, fall on our faces before him, and just cry and just weep. The hurt and pain is so deep that we can't even form words. Maybe you've experienced that deep level of grief before. But the comfort is knowing that when we come to the Lord and we just cry at his feet, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And it's like he says, "It's okay. I got it from here. I'll take your message." And he intercedes on our behalf, and he takes our message to the Heavenly Father, and he bears that grief with us. Now here we see Hannah's grief is very deep. I don't know if it was that deep, but it was pretty close to it. And year after year, she endures this deep sorrow and pain. I think she felt very alone. She was misunderstood. Her husband, he loved her very much, didn't he? So much so, the Bible says he gave her the extra portion. He loved her, in spite of the fact that she couldn't give him children. That didn't matter to him. He loved her. But even he could not fully understand the pain she was in. And we see that, for he says in verse 8, he says, "Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He's trying, he really is, but he just doesn't understand, does he? And what can Hannah say? And we don't see her reacting in any way here. I think she understands he means well, but even her husband doesn't understand. And then we see a little while later, you know the story. She's in the temple praying, and Eli comes, and he, while she's down, brokenhearted, he kicks her while she's down and tells her, "Put away your drink from you." She's misunderstood, right? No one understands her. She must feel so alone. Not only that, she feels forgotten. She feels forgotten by the Lord. We see that in verse 11. Here she's praying to the Lord, and she says, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid." 3 times. She's saying, "Lord, please don't forget me. What about me? Lord, I'm here. Please don't forget about me." Now, obviously, I think she knows God hasn't forgotten her, but have you ever felt that way before? Sometimes it feels like we have been forgotten. And when trials get long, it starts to feel like the Lord has forgotten us. We know in our heads, right, that that's not true. The Lord does not forget any one of his children, but it can feel that way. And Hannah felt that way. She felt forgotten by even the Lord. She takes her burden, her sorrow to the Lord, and she takes her difficulty and her pain, and she can't eat. She's crying. Have you ever been in a situation where the hurt was so deep and you're in public and you can't even hold back the tears? If you have, you can start, if you've been through enough life, you can understand what grief is after a while. And Hannah is going through that now, where the grief, she can't hold it back. She can't hold the tears back. And she just runs to the Lord. And that's the right response. Even though she feels that the Lord has forgotten her, she runs to him. And she gets down and she bears her heart to the Lord. And she pours out her heart to him. And as you know, Eli comes along and he says what he says. But here we see in her prayers where she vows that if the Lord would just remember her and give her a child, she would give him back to the Lord. And I think through this difficulty and this long trial, the Lord begins to give her an eternal perspective. And sometimes long trials have a way of doing that. When we are going through it, the Lord can give us, we begin to say, "Wait a minute, maybe I need to see what the Lord wants me to learn from this. Maybe I need to see this from God's perspective. What is God thinking? What are his thoughts? I want to know what his words, what his thoughts are through this." And I think she develops an eternal perspective, and she looks around and she sees the state of Israel. She sees what the tabernacle's like. She hears Eli telling her, "Woman, put your drink away from you," in paraphrasing words. She looks around and sees what Eli's sons are like. And from that, we can pretty much gather that it was more common to see drunkards in the tabernacle, think church, than it was to see worshipers praying to the Lord. What does that tell you about the state of Israel? Furthermore, Eli's sons were anything but godly men. In fact, the Bible calls them sons of Belial, which has the idea of scoundrels, worthless men. These are the priests, the leaders of Israel, and they're scoundrels, they're worthless men. Eli is a man who has no discernment. He's a man who's a cranky old man. We can see that in the way he treats little Samuel. So we don't see a lot of godliness here in Israel, do we? And we don't see any godliness in the leaders. So what are the common men probably like when they have no godly influences and no godly leadership? There is a great void in Israel, isn't there? And Hannah sees that, and she prays that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. She exemplifies a sweet and humble spirit through this whole thing. We don't see any bitterness. Now, I have heard or read books of and people saying that her sorrow, she was in bitterness. I don't believe that. I don't think she's bitter. I think she's grieving. I think she's hurting. And it's okay when we're hurting to sorrow. It's okay to cry. Sometimes in our Christian circles, we, you know, believe so much that we rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in everything, that it's almost like we can't let ourselves cry. You know, when we see it, when a loved one goes on before us, it's okay to cry. It's okay to sorrow. The Lord understands that. He himself was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. So it's not a matter of her being bitter. And we see that because she has a very sweet and humble spirit. When she's misunderstood, we don't see her retaliating anywhere in Scripture towards Peninnah, who is very cruel. We don't see her retaliating towards her husband, who misunderstood her. We don't see her retaliating to the priest, who accuses her wrongfully. Instead, she tells him what she is doing and what she's praying for, and Eli tells her that God has given her her petition. And with that, Hannah gets up, and she walks out of the tabernacle with great joy. Nothing had changed. She doesn't have a baby in her arms. She's not pregnant, but she walks away. The tears are gone. The sorrow is gone and has been replaced with joy. Why? Because now she's walking in faith, right? She has the words of God to cling to. To them, the words of the priest, of someone like Eli, was like the words of God. They didn't have a Bible like what we have in our hands. And so the words of God to them were what they heard from the prophets and the priests. And so she had the words of God, and that was good enough for her. And ladies, we have the words of God right here in our laps. We can read any time of the day. When we're going through our sorrows and our pains, we have all that we need right here in the Scripture. And that is what can give us that joy to get through those difficult times. But then we see God's deliverance, right? God gives her what? A child. His name is? Samuel. You all know the story. He answers her prayer and he gives her this precious little baby boy. And she tells her husband that she's not going to go up to the feast until he's weaned. And this is not the idea that she's not going to go to church, but that she is going to devote her time to this little one. Now, this idea of weaned could mean, as in verse 23, that she is going to keep him until he's weaned of breast milk. Or it could mean that she's going to keep him with her until he's weaned of childish things. I personally believe that it's referring to him being weaned of childish things, because later on in chapter 2, when we see her prayer, she says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "They that were hungry cease, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." I personally think that she's referring to herself, that she is that barren woman, and that God has blessed her with 7 children. And the one that hath many children, which is probably Peninnah, is now waxed feeble. Well, if she has 7 children at this point, and this is when she is dropping Samuel off to give him back to the Lord in the temple, I don't know quite how she could have had 7 children in 2 or 3 years of time. Also, the fact that Samuel turned out so strongly for the Lord, I'm not sure she could have made that strong of an impact on him if she only had him for 2 or 3 years. I think more likely she probably had him for maybe 6 or 7 years, and that she had him during those early formative years. And she recognized, I am going to give this child back to the Lord once he's weaned. I don't have very much time. And when I do give him back to the Lord, he's going into the lion's den. There's no godliness over there in the tabernacle, though sadly there should have been. She knows there's not. And she knows she only has a precious little time with him, and she's going to make every moment count. She didn't waste those years. She didn't waste those days. I don't think she even wasted those hours. She didn't look at her child as a nuisance. She didn't look at her child as someone she's just going to babysit. Oh, I enjoyed, you know, holding the tiny little body. Oh, I enjoyed dressing him up, and that's over with. So now, okay, moving on. Mm-mm. I think she took every moment she had to train and teach that little boy for the Lord. And I want us to just stop and take a moment and look at those early years. In your notes, I think it'd be point two, understanding the importance of the early years. I was watching a video, one of those Charlie Kirk videos, one of the ones where he was on campus debating with the students on one of those prove me wrong ones. And one of the far left students at the university there was debating him on abortion and why abortion was okay. And this is real, okay? This is truth. And he's, of course, Charlie asks him, you know, well, when is a child a child? You know, when is it okay? Because they like to say early on they're just an embryo and a fetus and all that's not a child. Well, when is it a child then? What species is it? Well, it's a human. When is it a child? And he said, when they can talk, then it's a child. Then it's a human baby. And Charlie said, you know how old they are when they talk? And he said, two. I said, okay, year and a half, two. And that span of time is when children, is when little ones start to talk. He said, so you're saying that it's okay to kill a baby before it's two? And he said, yes. And Charlie made an example of him as he walked away in fury, as Charlie, of course, shot him full of holes of all his theory, and said, this fella thinks it's okay to murder a nine-month-old baby. Isn't that sad? Now, I know, you say, why are you telling that story? I know that none of us would agree with that. As horrific as it is that someone could even think that or let alone say that, I know that we would not for one moment think that it's okay that a child is not a child until they're two. However, I do think that we do underestimate what is going on in those little hearts and minds in those first 1 to 2 years. And so, ladies, if you are grandma and you have little grandchildren, if you are an aunt or aunt and you have little nieces, if you're a mother yourself with a little baby, if you're a nursery worker working with babies and twos and three-year-olds, or a Sunday school teacher, this is for us, okay? Do not underestimate the power in those early years. And it's easy to do because you look at a baby, and do they talk back to you? Do they? No. You look at them and you know, I have a five-month-old, okay? And I, you know, came around church or whatever, and a lady will come up and they'll talk to him. And does he talk back? They say, hi, Wyatt, how are you? You know, oh, you're so cute, whatever. And does he say, thank you? Or does he say, oh, I'm doing fine, thank you? Does he say that to them? No, he just looks at them, right? He might smile, which, by the way, shows that there's something going on in the brain when they smile and react to your emotions. But he doesn't talk back. I'm in the nursery, and there's other ages in there, a year and a half-year-old in there. And, you know, we'll talk to them, what you doing, little so-and-so, what have you? And they don't talk to you. So does that mean that nothing is going on in the brain? Does that mean there's nothing in there? No. But we can kind of fall into the trap of thinking they don't know anything. There's nothing going on right now. And once they start talking, oh, now they can talk back to me. Then we kind of feel like, well, at this point, now I really can teach them something. But wait a minute. If they can talk, say, let's say it's 2 years old. If they can talk when they're two, where do they learn to talk? How do they learn to talk? Do we sit them down and give them an English class? Do we sit down and say, this is a book, this is a chair? Do we do that? No. They just hear, right? And they watch, and they observe, and they soak it in. And so from day one, honestly, science can prove in the womb, they're already absorbing and soaking and learning. Okay, there's great power in those first couple years. Do not underestimate them. professor of neurobiology at the University of California, Carlos Schatz, says, when babies are born, the wiring of the brain is not yet complete. Experience or influence can help the wiring of the brain. Okay, so let's make sure that the influence we're giving them is wiring them well, right? Jean Hendricks says, by the age of 4, get this, a child has absorbed half of what will influence him the most the rest of his life. So if you're a K-4 teacher, or a K-3 or whatever, they've already absorbed half of what's going to influence them the most. Do not underestimate the power of a kindergarten teacher. Can you remember your kindergarten teacher? Can you remember her name? I can. I can tell you all about her. And I was only 5 years old, right? And I know how she made me feel. She made me feel loved. Another important thought to keep in mind. Their developing language is the remembering of the words most frequently spoken in their homes. What kind of language do we speak? This is also why little kids can spout out some swear words so early on, how it can be some of the first words they learn. So how important it is to be planting the seeds of the Word of God in their young hearts, even at birth. A friend visiting a young mother found her sitting in a rocking chair holding her baby and a Bible. The friend said, somewhat humorously, are you reading to the baby? Yes, the young mother replied. But do you think he understands? Mother responded, I am sure he does not understand now, but I want his earliest memories to be that of hearing God's word. And by the way, if you have the scripture on CD or maybe on your app, let it play in your home. It's good to have background music playing, like Mozart or whatever, but and I would do this with my kids when they're real little. At lunchtime, I would have Scorby playing on the, and they would just be talking and ignoring it. But I thought, you never know what's going in. Maybe something will go in. Another, Helen M. Young says, with much repetition, the scriptures are stored in memory. Things that seem obscure today become plain tomorrow. Abstract things crystallize in the mind slowly. Invisible things begin to assume reality. The remembered words of life begin to form connections, and in time, the light of the gospel dawns upon the mind of the child. That's why so many children can be 3, 4, 5 and truly get saved if they're hearing it early on. And we see this through the example of Timothy, okay? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Remember that verse? Okay, what does child mean? Does anybody know what that word child means in the Greek? Okay, probably not. I wouldn't have known either. But it means a babe, infant, or babbler. So Lois and Eunice were not waiting till Timothy was in third grade to start teaching him the gospel or teaching him scripture. But as a baby, they had started. How much time do we waste in those early years because we think, oh, nothing's really going on in there? But they are absorbing. I tell you, I have a little 5-month at home, and I am amazed at how much he just watches everything, and he's very aware of everything and very observant. And some babies are more observant than others, but he's very clued in and just watching everything and absorbing it. And you can see the little brain is like a sponge. And over time, you can see the development, and you can see them recognize their name or recognize familiar voices or mom and dad. So there is a brain in there that is working very fast and very quickly. Why do I make this point? The point is, what are we putting into it? Are they hearing television all day? Are they hearing arguing all day? Are they hearing yelling and screaming? Or are we neglecting them? Oh, I got them to bed on time, and I got them dressed, they got clean clothes, and they fed their belly. But what do we do for their heart and soul and their development? Don't waste those years. And I brought these along just for whatever good it might be, but I don't, you may already be familiar with these, but these are very helpful resources. This is a Bible Forget-Me-Nots and an ABC memory book. I love to use these when they're little because they are just, they got cute little pictures, but they've got simple verses, and it's got a little picture to go with it, and I just read it to them, you know, before nap time or whatever, and not as much as I should, and then this one goes through the whole alphabet. And if you just do this every day, and I don't do the whole thing every day, you know, I think with Riot, I can only get through, like, you know, the first 3 or 4, and he's done. But that's okay. You know, and as they get older, and maybe you just want to focus, maybe do one verse a week and get that down in their head, or go through as much as you can. But just simple way of, with pictures, to just get the Bible into their hearts and minds. The author of this book says, put the infant on the word bottle, like this Bible, keep the child in the scriptures through grade school and middle school, and by the time he is in high school, he will very likely be doing it on his own without parental authority or any outside constraint. So I think Hannah was doing this kind of stuff with Samuel during those years. She taught him, okay? Very important. But not only did she teach him, she showed him. And this is where I want to circle back to what we where we opened up about her life and her trial. The trial she went through was very painful. Would you not agree? Would you want to go through that? That kind of sorrow and pain? It was a deep trial, but it was not wasted. And though it was long and Hannah could not see the future, we know the end of the story. We know, oh, Hannah, it's okay. You're going to have a baby. Just wait a little while and you're going to have a baby. She didn't know that. To her, years are going by. And of course, we only have so many years we can bear children, right? And I'm sure panic started to set in a little bit. And once that those years are over, it's done, right? And she didn't want to be labeled like that the rest of her life. She didn't know the future, okay? And it seemed long, but God was working on her, like that pearl we talked about. God was working on her, and he was preparing her. And as she grew, and as the Lord was pruning her and working on her, she became a very godly woman. You say, yes, 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 we already know that. Okay, but this is why she was able to raise a Samuel. Many of you in this room may have children, okay? But how many of us are raising Samuels? Right now, we're just satisfied if we raise a good child, and that's good. That's great. And we're horrified. We look at our society. We look at the young generations, and I'm sure, like me, and watching all these videos with Charlie Kirk and abhorred at what these young people in these universities are saying and believing. And the sad thing is, ladies, it's not just the universities, but it's even in our Christian homes and churches. I can name off on a hand girls that I went to school with who are trans and lesbians. I went to a Christian school with them. I went to a church, a very good godly church with them. And now they're trans and lesbian. How did that happen? How is it, and if they're not trans and lesbian, they've left the church or they've gone to a different denomination that doesn't preach the Bible as strongly as it should. How does that happen? Why is it that we're losing our generations to the world? My husband is an evangelist and we travel into different churches. And I see these large church buildings with massive nurseries. Beautiful, nice, big nurseries that once were booming with children. And the church is down to 12 people. And I say, how does this happen? Why are we losing such vast majority of our young people to the world and to the devil? Well, I think it's important for us to stop and take a very well-known, familiar story and not just say, yeah, I know there's a life about Hannah, but to say, what was it about Hannah? Because she played a huge impact on Samuel. And shall we remind ourselves about Samuel? Samuel was the greatest leader in Israel. There was no one like him up to this point. They had Moses, but that's long ago. Their godly their leaders that were supposed to be spiritual leaders were not spiritual leaders. What example did he have to follow? He wasn't following Eli's example. He certainly wasn't following Eli's son's example. They were the sons of Belial. But they were who he was influenced by. But he didn't follow their example. And here we raise our kids in as best as we can, and they get taken like that? I'm telling you, the power is in Hannah's example. She showed Samuel what godliness was. And this, ladies, is where the rubber meets the road, because we can't put it on. We can't force it. We can't pretend. We can't put it on at church and then be as carnal as the day is long at home and expect to win our children for the Lord. We can't sing praises in the congregation with the congregation on Sunday and then go home and complain and belittle our husbands and complain about the authority at the school and the authority at church and complain about this and tear down our husbands and criticize the kid. Those things are just showing our kids it's all fake. There's nothing to it. It's not real and it's not genuine. Hannah went through a deep trial, but she let the Lord change her. Therefore, she could show him what godliness was. Mom introduced him to the Lord, and he then took that and developed a relationship with the Lord himself. So I don't want you to walk away and feel like if I'm the perfect mom, then my child will turn out for the Lord. Because not all the responsibility is entirely on us as moms. Fathers play a role. The child plays a role. The child has a choice. Am I going to choose to follow the Lord, or am I going to follow the world, right? The child comes to a point in life when he has a choice as well to make. And certainly that can be true because we can see young people who grew up in not very godly homes and they do still go on for the Lord. But if I'm going to have this much of an influence, I sure want to be a Hannah and not waste that time with him. So I just want to, in conclusion, look over at Psalm 78 real quickly here. Psalm 78. And this, we see Hannah's prayer when she goes into the temple to drop off Samuel. We see her praying and just spewing forth praise to God. She walks in, she tells Eli, remember, I was the woman. She doesn't say I was the woman who you accused me of drinking. She apparently was not holding that against him, which is another sign of godliness there. But she says, I was the woman who was begging God, was pleading, was praying here for a child, and here's the child I'm giving back to the Lord. And she erupts in praise and in prayer to God. And if you can read, we're not going to take time right now, but you can read her prayer. And she talks all about praising God. She's praising him for the works that he has done. She's praising him in who her God is. She was rejoicing in his justice. He saw her affliction. He saw the cruelty Peninnah gave upon her, and he righted the wrong. She felt, in a sense, advocated by the Lord. He delivered her. She praises him for his deliverance in her life. Have you ever needed God to deliver you? Have you ever been in a situation where you needed God to save you? There's nothing you could do to save yourself. I'm not talking about salvation to heaven, which that's important too. But as you go through life, you're in such a bind that only God can save it. Only God can deliver. Only God can come down and deliver. And she is praising him for his deliverance. She says in chapter 2, verse 1, because I rejoice in thy salvation. How did the Lord save her in this setting here? What is salvation? Let me put it this way. What salvation is she talking about? Don't fall asleep on me now. Wake up, wake up. What salvation is she talking about? Yes, thank you. What was she praying for? Have a baby. And God delivered her. He gave her. And how did he save her in that way? It saved her testimony, right? It saved her reputation, maybe is the better word. Remember how we talked about that to not have a child was culturally disgraceful? So he delivered her in that sense. And so she's rejoicing on who her God is. And that's what her prayer is all about, rejoicing in who her God is. Well, let's look at Psalm 78. I feel like I should make you read to keep you all awake here. But I won't for sake of time here. We need to wrap up quickly. But let's read Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8, okay? Read with me in your minds. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Didn't we just say that's what Hannah prayed about, what she was praising the Lord about? Okay, Hannah did that. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. So if you're going to make something known to your children, what would we call that? That's what? Teaching them. Thank you. Verse 6, that the generation to come, okay, that's the little ones coming up, might know them, know what? The works of the Lord, the law, the praise of the Lord, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. So that's the next generation that's not even conceived yet, who should arise and declare them to their children. So we're talking about a lot of generations here. Wow. All this can come from praising the Lord. We see praising God, teaching them the word of God, the law, and what was it? And then his strength and the works that he has done, i.e. answers to prayer. Teaching them the wonderful Bible stories is great, but teaching them what has God done in your life? Showing them what God did in our family. We needed this vehicle. God provided this vehicle. our situation. We need a home. God provided this house for us. Okay? Showing them what God has done in your life, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Boy, that sounds like today. A generation that set not their heart aright, sounds like today, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God, sounds like today, doesn't it? Okay, this is a very powerful little psalm here, and I think it's a huge, huge aspect of Hannah's life and should be of our life. And it's very simple. Instead of complaining about everything goes on in life, praise the Lord. Find someone to praise God about. Teach them the Bible and show them God is real today. Show them what God is doing in your life, what God can do in their life. Oh, son, you need a bike? Let's pray about it. Let's see God provide it. Hun, daughter, you need a job to get to college? Let's pray about it. Let's see God provide it, okay? And then watch God work. Watch God deliver them and let them see for themselves what God can do and show them in your life what God has done. Ladies, that is powerful for them to see that God is not just some book, storybook, but he's alive and real today. And this is what can save our generations, I believe, from falling into the traps of the devil and the world. And it says, we do these things and we show them these things that they might not be as their father, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast. And Hannah did all of those. We see that her mouth was full of praise to God. And we see that she was full of his works. And in return, Samuel did the same, didn't he? He went out into the world, so to speak, just like our kids are going to have to do. He went out into the lion's den. He had nothing to follow, no examples to follow, but he had his mom's example. And he, I believe, chose as well to follow the Lord himself. And in conclusion, I like to challenge us to pray as we do, as we put these things into practice, to pray that God would get a hold of each child's heart. If you have children in the home, and maybe you have children that are going astray, maybe you feel like, well, my kids are way past the early years, so what good is it for me? Say maybe they've already gone and made up their own minds. Maybe they've gone the way of the world. It's not too late, because you can pray, Lord, get a hold of their hearts. Lord, let them meet you, and let them know you for themselves. Get a hold of them. My brother is, we're like all very far spaced apart. I think he may be in his 30s. And he had some difficulties in his upbringing a little bit, some offenses and things that happened at church. And when he grew up and went out of the house, he stopped going to church and he started dabbling in things in the world. But we began to pray. My parents prayed. And my mother, of course, was begging God, and she knew there was a tenderness in his heart still, but she prayed and begged God. And recently, he started going back to church. Now, why do I say that? Because as years go by, we can start to get discouraged, right, and think it'll never happen. But pray, 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 because we have a powerful God, and pray. And if your children are still in the home, pray and say, Lord, be their God to them. In other words, I pray that my son, Joe, whatever, would know you as his own personal God. They need to get a hold of God for themselves, and they need God to reach down and get a hold of their hearts. And that's something that we can't do. We can teach them and we can show them, but we need God. They need to then make that choice with God. And so pray these things. This is the life of Hannah, and we see it through the example of Samuel as well. Is it any wonder that Samuel became the greatest leader and prophet of Israel? The one to be the advisor to Saul, the first king of Israel, and the one to anoint David, the greatest king of Israel. And so let's take this to heart of Hannah's life, and we will close here. Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of opening up into Hannah's life. Lord, I don't know if I did a very good job communicating this or not, but Lord, I pray that you would just help us, Lord, as we are women who influence children, whether at church or in the home or at a school or at work, the workplace. There are children all around us, and we have an influence. Help us not to underestimate the power of the influence that we do have on them. And Lord, help us to, as much as we can teach in our own power, Lord, we cannot show them godliness apart from having godliness in our own hearts, Lord. And I pray that though we can teach much, much more is caught, Lord, and that can only be if it's a genuine, real walk with you that we have. And I pray, Lord, that above all, you would help us to grow to be godly women, that we would be like Hannah, that we would let the trials and the struggles of life that are that irritant and that pain in our life to help us to become sweet and humble and soft like the oyster does with the pearl. Lord, that we would someday be a godly example and a trophy of your grace to the lives of others, we pray. Bless this rest of the day in Jesus' name, amen.